You can page so long to Mark chapter 16. I'm just going to read the first 9 verses. All right. When the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Some of the earliest manuscripts do not include chapter 16, verse 9 to 20. Verse 9, Jesus appears to Mary Magdalene. Now, when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out 7 demons. Let's pray, and then we will look at what is known as an apparent contradiction. Let's pray. Lord, as we come to your word, please remind us that your word is the highest authority above all else. And that, Lord, we can trust that everything we read in your word is 100% true. The truth of the matter is, Lord, what we have here is history. This took place. These are eyewitness accounts. Lord, we do pray that we would take these eyewitness accounts seriously, that we would trust that they are true, that we would hear the account of how you died and you rose again on the third day, and that you have victory over death, and that, Lord, we would put our faith in you so that we may also have victory over death. Please be gracious, Lord, and work in our hearts. Amen. All right. We have now concluded our study in the book of Mark, and our Colin and myself are preparing to start a series in Ezra and Nehemiah. Before we do that, though, I'd like to tackle something that came to my attention while studying the resurrection accounts at the end of Mark chapter, at the end of Mark, the series in chapter 16. Throughout the series, I had been working with what they call a harmony of the Gospels, which is a book that attempts to align the different Gospel accounts in chronological or time order to understand the timeline of Jesus' life. Mark was a good gospel to do this with, as it generally follows the order of events, except for one exception in Mark chapter 6, in the account of John the Baptist's execution, which functions as a flashback to explain why Herod was wondering whether John the Baptist had been raised from the dead. So even in that on that occasion, it was just giving you context of why Herod was wondering whether John the Baptist had been raised from the dead. In general, it was pretty easy to get the timeline of what happened during Jesus' life. But in the final verse of Mark, at least in the shorter ending of Mark, came what we could call an apparent contradiction that took me a little bit of time to unravel. I'll briefly mention what led me to my investigation of this apparent contradiction, but I'll only answer it a little later in the sermon. Now, this is the apparent contradiction. In Mark chapter 16, verse 8, Mark's gospel ends with these words. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. But the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 28, verse 8, states the following. So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Can you see it? At a surface level, this does seem to be a contradiction. But it isn't, and I'll explain why during this sermon. But before we tackle a harmonizing of the gospel of the resurrection accounts, we first need to define what a contradiction is. Let's do that now under our first heading for this evening, which is, what's a contradiction? While studying, it was with Sovereign Grace Theological Seminary, I had the privilege of doing a wonderful course on formal logic. They had one course just on formal logic. Now, Aristotle compiled three pillars of formal logic, and one of those is what we call the law of non-contradiction. What's the law of non-contradiction? It is the law that two contradictory statements can't be true at the same time and in the same way. That's very important. At the same time and in the same way. Now, a misunderstanding of this has resulted in people calling things contradictions that are not contradictions. For instance, when we come to Matthew chapter 8, and it speaks about two demon-possessed men, while Mark chapter 5 and Luke chapter 8 only speaks about one demon-possessed man, is this a contradiction? No, because the writer never said there was only one demon-possessed man. And definitely not two demon-possessed men. That would be a contradiction. And if there were two demon-possessed men, there were at least one demon-possessed man. Whether a particular author is interested in talking about the other demon-possessed man doesn't make it a contradiction, but rather a different emphasis, because one is still less than two. I hope that wasn't too confusing. I'm going to give you an example of this. The example I always use was when I was unlucky enough to witness Lionel Messi score four goals to eliminate my beloved Arsenal from the Champions League. It was in a few moments. He just smashed us. Now, what did the headlines in the newspapers say the next day? Messi destroyed Arsenal. But another newspaper said Barcelona destroyed Arsenal. Is that a contradiction? Because one article says it was a single man that destroyed Arsenal, while the other says a whole team destroyed Arsenal that day. Is that a contradiction? No, of course not. One article focused on Messi's performance in that game, which was unbelievable, while the other focused on the team performance. That's not a contradiction, but rather what we call an apparent contradiction with a reasonable explanation. If we apply the same charity to the Bible, most people's supposed contradictions would disappear in an instant. If the headline said Messi destroys Arsenal and Messi didn't play against Arsenal, when discussing the same game, that would be a contradiction. Because Messi can't play and not play at the same time. And in the same way. That's a contradiction. Another example of an apparent contradiction that isn't one, that happened a bit earlier this year, and this is worth checking out. This is fascinating and a bit strange. For those of you who don't appreciate soccer examples, earlier this year, an unarmed man, his name is Dayton James Weber, shot and killed his friend while driving. Yes, an unarmed man shot and killed his friend while driving. You can Google this. Go do it. There's news articles about this. Some will say this is a contradiction, but it isn't. This actually happened. Earlier this year, a man with no arms, he was unarmed, or legs, shot and killed his friend, a passenger with a gun. He was also armed at the same time, while in the driver's seat of his self-driving Tesla. When his friends reported this to the police, who were in the car when this happened, there were four men in the car, and he dropped them off. He said, "You guys just leave," when they refused to pull his dead friend's body out of the car with him. The police said, "Are you mad? You're telling me your friend with no arms and no legs shot his friend while driving?" But they eventually arrested the man when they saw videos that he had posted on YouTube of him climbing ladders. This man with no arms and no legs. Of shooting guns with his stumps. It was unbelievable. And along with all of that, this man had an excellent aim, because he was what they call a cornhole champion. It's a little hole at the end. It's a box, and you throw beanbags into them a bit of a distance away. He was he played in the able-bodied league, and he was a champion. So he was so good with those stumps that he would throw it into that hole. So this man did not battle with aiming. What initially seemed to be a contradiction was proven to be true. This man is sitting in prison for shooting his friend. This unarmed man is sitting in prison for shooting his friend while driving. That's not a contradiction. What I'm trying to get across is that sometimes what seems like a contradiction isn't always one. After you hear a reasonable explanation, my goal today isn't to tell you exactly what happened on the morning Jesus was resurrected. Nobody knows exactly what happened and when. But rather to show you that there are reasonable explanations for what seems to be contradictions. For some of you, you'll be encouraged that even though we don't know exactly what happened, God's word is always error-free and it's true. For others that don't want to believe, you'll never accept any evidence unless the Lord miraculously delivers you from your hatred of Jesus. The Pharisees that killed Jesus had ample evidence of him being the Messiah and of having been raised from the dead, but they chose to reject overwhelming evidence regardless because of their hatred for him. In fact, they chose to cover up evidence so that others wouldn't believe it either. That's how much they hated him. Others may find this interesting and something interesting to research. If that's where you are, I encourage you to keep digging. But I also want to warn you, it isn't enough to merely treat the resurrection like an interesting event in history. You need to acknowledge at some point that if Jesus rose from the dead, he has the power to deliver you from death and hell and to grant you eternal life. And you need to beg him to save you in the process. Now, before we harmonize the resurrection accounts, there's one more thing we need to address, and that's under the heading, collusion is actually the sign of an unreliable witness. Collusion is the sign of an unreliable witness. Now, what many critics of the differing resurrection accounts want to see is every account being exactly the same. But what they fail to recognize is that when all the accounts are exactly the same, it's actually a sign of collusion. What's collusion? According to Cambridge Dictionary, it's an agreement between people to act together secretly or illegally in order to deceive or cheat somebody. If all the accounts were exactly the same, the charge that would have been brought against the gospel accounts would have been collusion, not contradiction. Let's take, for example, a bus accident. Now, if you were the investigator of this bus accident and all 20 people in the bus gave you the same information and the same details, would you be suspicious? You would be. I hope you would be. If people were giving genuine testimony of what they experienced and what they saw, they would emphasize different things. The overly emotional person would tell you about how they were feeling as the accident was happening and how those around them were feeling. They saw the look upon the lady's face and she thought her life was over. The pragmatist, the detail-orientated person would be taking note of the details of what was going on so that they could effectively report to the authorities what happened without giving subjective information. Something that's very important. My dad used to tell me all the time, when you give a report, do not give subjective information, state the facts. Appreciate that. But what about the slightly dramatic person who would tell you that they heard the loudest bang of their life and they flew across the bus into the person next to them, only for the person next to them to say, oh, the lady bumped me slightly. If all these people with all these different personalities sitting in different positions on the bus and with different predispositions to focus on different things gave the same detail-oriented report of what happened, you'd say the pragmatic, detail-orientated person pulled everybody together and said, people, we need to give a clear, concise report here. Please do not add any emotions to the report. This is what we need to say happened, and everything will function very effectively. The police will have everything they need. Even if it's worded slightly differently. And their eyewitness testimony will be compromised because they'll just say, no, they're just regurgitating what that man told them to say. This is not true eyewitness accounts. Why do I mention this? Because each gospel was written by four very different men who focused on very different things when Jesus was resurrected. And that is reflected in the resurrection accounts. The fact that each one of these eyewitness accounts are so different while retaining no contradiction is actually a testimony of how reliable they are. With all that being said, let's now try and reconstruct what happened on that resurrection morning using the accounts from all the Gospels. Let's do that under the heading, Harmonizing the Gospels. Let's begin when the women made their way to the tomb of Jesus. Let's use Mark as our base text, seeing as that's the book we've been studying. Now, we can go to Mark chapter 15, verse 47, if you'd like to. You can page back and forth. Otherwise, I'm sure you can get the notes online. Now, we saw in Mark chapter 15, verse 47, that Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where Jesus was buried late Friday, just before the Sabbath began. So Jesus had just died, and they'd noticed where he'd been buried. There is no apparent contradiction here, so I won't refer to the other gospel accounts at this point. We also see that according to Matthew chapter 27, verse 62 to 66, that it was during the Sabbath, the Saturday, during the day, that the religious leaders that put Jesus to death and condemned Jesus for healing on the Sabbath, these very hypocritical leaders that put Jesus to death secured the tomb by sealing the stone rolled in front of it. So they made it more difficult to open. And they placed a guard there. Also, no seemingly contradictory accounts here. So we move on. Now in Mark chapter 16, verse 1, we're told on Saturday evening, directly after the Sabbath, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome went to buy spices to anoint Jesus. And in Matthew 28, verse 1, we are told that most likely while getting the spices, they went to see Jesus' tomb. Even though Matthew 28, verse 1 only says that Mary went to see, it is highly likely that the other two ladies were also with her. Again, it's not a contradiction, but rather a matter of emphasis. Now we go to Matthew chapter 28, verse 2 to 4, which gives us information that other gospels don't give us. That there was an earthquake when an angel of the Lord descended from heaven to move the stone. And this angel of the Lord sat on top of the stone. The soldiers guarding the tomb got such a shock that they passed out of sheer fear. So it's possible that when the ladies arrived at the tomb, there were two guards lying there passed out. This leads us to the first charge brought against this text, that the accounts describe the ladies coming to the tomb at different times. Let's tackle that one. Now in John chapter 20, verse 1, it says, they came while it was still dark. And in Mark 16, verse 2, and Luke 24, verse 1, it says, early in the morning, as the sun was rising. Now, there are two possible explanations for this. The first explanation is, they left for the tomb while it was dark and arrived as the sun was rising. That's explanation number one. Explanation number two was, Mary left on her own and arrived at the tomb while it was still dark. As she is the only person mentioned as going to the tomb in John's gospel. John's gospel only focuses on Mary Magdalene. He doesn't focus on anybody else. Any of the other ladies. The other ladies, including Mary, the mother of James and Salome, along with a whole lot of other ladies which aren't even named, which you can see in Luke 23, verse 55 and 24, verse 1. And these women are referred to as the women who had come with him from Galilee, which was most likely more than just the three women. And they, Luke 24, verse 10, also states that there was more than just three women at the tomb that day that reported back to the disciples. Now, these ladies arrived while the sun was rising. Now, what happened when these ladies saw the open tomb? Well, this is again where we need to just admit that we don't know exactly what happened. But using Mark chapter 16, verse 3 to 8 as our base text, I'll mention where there are differences for time's sake. Mary, the mother of James, and Salome went to investigate the tomb. So, all three ladies came to the tomb. This is from the Mark text. Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome. They all came to the tomb. Whether they came exactly at the same time, Mary would have come maybe slightly earlier while it was still dark, and the other two slightly later while the sun was rising. When the ladies saw the open tomb, Mary, the mother of James and Salome, went in to investigate the tomb. What did Mary Magdalene do when she saw the tomb? Mary Magdalene, on the other hand, ran away to fetch Peter and John. According to John chapter 20, verse 2, remember, John's gospel only focuses on what happened to Mary. For all we know, the group of ladies making their way to the tomb early in the morning might have actually even seen Mary running past them in a state of hysteria to go and get Peter and John, who also seemed to be in a separate location to the other apostles. We don't know if they were with them or not, but it does seem they were in a separate location, fairly close to the location where Jesus was buried. Let's get back to Mary. Mary, the mother of James and Salome, not Mary Magdalene. Sorry, Mary's a common name here. Now, these two ladies went into the tomb to investigate, and they saw two angels. Now, here's another apparent contradiction brought to this text. In Mark chapter 16, verse 5, they see a young man wearing bright white clothing. That's how it's described. In Mark chapter 28, verse 5, it talks of a single angel. And in Luke 24, verse 4, it says there were two angels sitting there. Is there a reasonable explanation for this? Yes. Mark's emphasis was describing the appearance of the angel as opposed to calling it an angel. Matthew focused on the angel that spoke without focusing on the second angel. And Luke focused on both angels and the message that they gave the ladies, even if only one spoke. This is not a contradiction. It's emphasis again. This brings us to Mark chapter 16, verse 8, where it says, "And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." And Matthew states, "They departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples." One possible explanation for this, and this is the one I think makes the most sense, is that Mark is describing the woman's initial response, which would include them leaving the tomb with fear and great joy. It says that in Matthew. They left the tomb with fear and great joy. Only for there to be a period of time when these women said nothing. And then only ran to tell the disciples, as we see in the second half of Matthew 28, verse 8. Is there a precedent for this, that there was a period of time that these ladies told nobody? They were just in such a state of utter shock that they just sat there and thought to themselves, I don't know what to do. I have no idea. We should probably go tell them, but right now I just need to sit. Yes, if you embrace the longer ending of Mark, which I'm not saying you must do. We've had a whole sermon on that. In Mark 16, verse 9, we read, "He appeared first to Mary Magdalene." So he appeared first to Mary Magdalene. For Mary Magdalene, who had run off to tell Peter and John to see Jesus before the ladies that were making their way to tell the apostles in Matthew chapter 28, verse 9 to 10, indicates that there was a period of time where these ladies had to compose themselves before heading to tell the apostles what had happened. Why do I say this? Because in John chapter 20, we see that they had to take long enough before leaving to tell the apostles for Mary to run all the way probably past them, tell Peter and John, have Peter and John run back to the tomb to investigate the tomb, and leave the site, only to leave Mary there at the site on her own, still believing that Jesus' body was stolen. Mary did not know that Jesus had been raised from the dead at this point. She actually says in the John account, "Who has stolen Jesus' body?" So she didn't speak to the angels. That would all take a long time. That would not be a quick process. Especially for Mary to be there a second time, sitting there weeping, not knowing what happened to her Savior, with Peter and John already gone. And when you read it in Luke 24, verse 10, we are told, "Now it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Mary, the mother of James, and the other woman." See, there were more women at the tomb than just the three, "with them who told these things to the apostles." It doesn't mean that all of these ladies told the apostles together or at the same time. Luke is just stating a general fact. All these ladies eventually reported back to the apostles. This is not a contradiction. This is a generalization. After Mary had seen Jesus first, as we saw in Mark 16, verse 9, quite a bit later, then only Jesus appeared to the women who were making their way to tell the apostles that they had been told, what they had been told by the angels in Matthew chapter 28, verse 9 to 10. So then there was a long period of time before these ladies made their way to tell the apostles, because Jesus first appeared to Mary Magdalene. The best explanation I could give for the difference between Mark chapter 16, verse 8 and chapter 28, verse 8 is that one author emphasized the ladies' initial response. What was their initial response? Shock, horror, and inactivity. And the other ladies' ultimate response in Matthew: joy, shock, and eventually telling the apostles. Other people that have attempted to reconstruct what happened have used different explanations. One being that some ladies said nothing because of their shock, while others went to tell the apostles immediately. So a whole bunch of ladies were there. It wasn't just the three ladies. Some ladies stayed behind and didn't tell anyone. Others went and told the apostles. That's another possible explanation. My purpose isn't to tell you I'm right and that you are wrong, but rather to show you that we don't know exactly what happened, but there's a reasonable explanation we could come up with to harmonize what happened on that resurrection morning. It's not a contradiction. These accounts aren't contradictory. They're complementary, actually. And actually reveal the authenticity of the gospel writers' eyewitness accounts. I'm going to end there, seeing as that's where the book of Mark ends, where at least the shorter ending ends, and where the contradictions end, believing that beyond this point, the narrative is fairly easy to harmonize. And I hope that at the very least, you have grown in your appreciation of the eyewitness testimony of the gospel writers, who were obviously carried along by the Holy Spirit. Let me conclude with this. If anybody is sitting here with difficult questions concerning the Bible, I want to encourage you to ask the questions. I'm someone that likes to ask. I could not look away from this apparent contradiction. It was something, I wasn't pleased with the short, pithy answers. I needed to dig into it, knowing that the Lord would answer that question. While stating that, I'd like to add one thing, though. You will never stop having questions about the Bible and God in general. God is infinite and you are finite. You will never fully understand it. Make peace with it. There will always be things we don't understand, and there will always be more questions to ask. At some point, you need to stop asking questions and actually believe in something or somebody. And by the way, I'm talking about Jesus. If you are the kind of person who wants 100% certainty, you will never get it. Finite creatures cannot have 100% certainty. We will never have all the facts to assess whether something is true or not. We cannot even keep all the facts in our mind. We need to make peace with this. If a plane were plummeting to earth and there was a parachute you could put on and jump out of the plane to save your life, are you going to be a victim of analysis paralysis? Are you going to first make sure that the company involved in quality testing the device was competent? Are you going to unpack the parachute just to make sure all the parts are there? Or that there are no holes where there shouldn't be? Are you going to ask a reasonable amount of questions to make sure you are understanding how to use the parachute, that it's the best option for saving your life, before putting it on and jumping out of the aeroplane? Or are you going to crash with the plane because you didn't have enough information to put on the parachute? Even though it isn't ideal to illustrate Jesus as a parachute, he's infinitely more wonderful than that. It does illustrate the point that eternally asking questions will not save your soul. Today, Jesus isn't calling on you to keep asking questions, but to repent of your sins and to trust in him to save you from the judgment you so richly deserve. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you that even though there are these sections in Scripture that are challenging, that, Lord, we don't know exactly what happened. We thank you, Lord, that once again you prove to us that they are not contradictory. In fact, they are probably more reliable because of the fact that they are not guilty of a form of collusion. Lord, we thank you for the different emphases of the gospel writers. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to study your word and to just meditate on why each author wrote what he did, as opposed to trying to just unify everything. We thank you, Lord, for people that have been a great blessing to me who have sat down and worked through these difficult issues and have tried to reconstruct these what happened at the resurrection. But most of all, Lord, what we thank you for is that, Lord, you died and that you did rise again. And that, Lord, you gave us eyewitnesses. And that those eyewitnesses wrote those testimonies in the Gospels. And then, Lord, if we trust in you, you can also deliver us from death. Please be gracious, Lord, and help us to trust in you with all of our heart. Amen. I'm going to close with a reading from Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 11 to 20, where we are challenged to make a choice. For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, "Who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it?" Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, "Who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it?" But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away, and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live. Loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, and holding fast to him, for he is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. Amen.